Well, good morning. Over the last week, Emily and I have concluded one of our favorite weeks of the year. It's become a favorite week of mine. Emily's been doing this basically her entire life. We go down to southern Missouri, and we know of several hundred brethren who also make this same trip every year. Going out, sitting in the hills of the Ozarks, for 4 or 5 hours a day, listening to high-quality Bible teaching, spending many hours in fellowship with beloved brothers and sisters and singing songs of praise together, and spending time outside on the river and hiking around and enjoying the great beauty that God has given to us. And in one of those talks that we were listening to over this past week, there was a brief comment that was made alluding to the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I would invite you to turn there with me. I found that as I turned there and was skimming through some of the context, that several thoughts came to mind, and I hope that they'll be beneficial to you as I share them with you. We'll read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this story and take some observations from it, pausing periodically to make application. Now it says in verse 1, "There was a certain man from Ramah, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham," not Jehoram, the king, "the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." Now, some observations here. Elkanah is from Ramah. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, but also consider at this time that we're talking about Samuel. We've just come through the period of judges, Eli being what is considered the last quote-unquote judge, and Jerusalem is not yet the capital of Israel, has not yet been conquered by David, who is not yet even alive. And so at this point in time, it says that Elkanah would go up to Shiloh. And the reason is because Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. There is no temple yet. Remember, David and Solomon were responsible for that. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in Shiloh. And Shiloh is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And so Elkanah would travel about 15 miles up to Shiloh, and this was an annual trip that he would make. It says at the end of this chapter that he would go up to pay his vow in Shiloh. And so it's very possible that this was a vow that he had taken to go up and offer these sacrifices. And I say that this was a vow because we know that there were annual sacrifices that were commanded by God's people. But this specific sacrifice that it seems he is offering is a peace offering. And a peace offering is a free will offering that a man can offer to God, which is communicating his desire to have fellowship and peace with God. And this is one of those rare sacrifices that not just the priests are allowed to consume, but also the one who offers the sacrifice is given the ability to also partake of the sacrifice. So sacrifice is offered to God, God partakes of the sacrifice. He is consuming the sacrifice, and the one who offers it also consumes of the sacrifice. And so in a way, it's someone who's going to offer a meal offering to God. It's someone who communicates to God, "I want to eat at the same table as you." Very similar to what we see happening in the book of Leviticus, when Aaron and Moses and their sons and the elders go up to the top of the Mount Sinai and eat, it says, with the God of Israel. And so this sacrifice is a desire for peace. It's a desire for communion and fellowship with God. And interestingly, There is an allocation for this sacrifice so that the one who offers it can immediately eat of the sacrifice. But it says in the book of Leviticus chapter 7 that after he has offered the sacrifice, if it is a votive or free will offering, he may eat of it the next day. And so just think about some of the logistics here. We don't know exactly where this was offered, but to me, when I read this, what I think is Elkanah has gone up to offer this sacrifice in Shiloh, and then he walks 15 miles back the next day and shares of that communion meal with his family, giving them the opportunity to partake in that same peace and fellowship with God that he has started. So in verses 6 through 8, we'll continue. It says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord God had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, so she may be going with Elkanah, that her rival would provoke her. And so she wept and would not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now let's pause here. First of all, we see the immediate wisdom of God in having one wife. It is not uncommon to see a man taking multiple wives in the Old Testament. And here, just as in the story of Rachel and Leah and Sarah and Hagar, who I understand was not a wife of Abraham, we see the wisdom of God that was prescribed in the book of Genesis for one man and one wife to be unified together. But as it is, Elkanah has at least two wives. And eventually, we stop referring to Peninnah as Peninnah and just call her a rival. There is contention by which that relationship will forevermore be defined in that household. The rival, Peninnah's name isn't even mentioned anymore. She is just a contentious advocate against Hannah. And we see this word provoke. There is provocation. And we don't know exactly what was said. And honestly, it's not very important because we see the effect that it had. And we know that in this case, it was deliberate. But let's just talk a moment about provocation. As a child, I think I had the thought that the drama, the bickering and the arguing of junior high and high school would disappear when I got older. But as an adult, I know that that is not always the case. Ugliness still exists among relationships of men because people are still sinful. But perhaps adults learn how to camouflage it better at times. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This in contrast with the wisdom from above. And humans provoke each other to anger in a multitude of ways. In overt ways, humans openly ridicule and insult one another. They publicly shame one another. They gloat and they boast in front of those who are hurting. Peninnah, we may read some insight into this, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Peninnah may have shown her children proudly in front of Hannah and loudly recounted all of their milestones on purpose to shame Hannah. Humans name call and label one another. They compare in effort to degrade one another. They are honest to the point of being blunt and cruel. They take tones of cruelty and scorn. They make harsh delivery, sarcastic snorts, and mock in their voices to each other. But not just overtly, humans covertly hurt one another, perhaps in even worse ways. Humans make backhanded compliments to others. They give false sympathy that cuts to the core of the heart. They give passive-aggressive spiritualizing, as if to say, maybe God's just teaching you something through this. Something that on the surface seems like good spiritual advice, but really just hurts. Sometimes humans will joke at each other's expense. As Solomon says in Proverbs 26, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, I was only joking. Humans minimize and emotionally invalidate. They might say, well, look at the bright side, trying to find a silver lining in each other's problems. Or they might say, well, at least it's not as bad as it could be. The situation could be worse, so count your blessings and move on. Proverbs 25, verse 20 says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Be certain that this behavior is something that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Peninnah's behavior was not just unkind. It was detestable in the eyes of God. Have you ever been on the receiving ends of such words? The speaker who said such things to you may have forgotten it and moved on. But I'm guessing if you've been told something like this, you've remembered it for years. You can probably even hear the exact tone of voice. You could probably replicate exactly how that painful blow was delivered, can't you? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Let this add weight and gravity to those small comments that we often shrug off. God hears every word. He hears every word that's been delivered to you that has caused great pain and hardship. And let it also be a warning for us in the words we choose to give to those who are hurting. Now, let's move on and talk briefly about Elkanah. Now, as we were reading this passage and we read those words that Elkanah offered to comfort his wife, you may have heard the silent from all the husbands in the audience. And you may have also heard women cracking their knuckles as they said, oh, here we go. Elkanah tries to comfort his wife. What a poor fool. Elkanah is not the first and certainly not the last husband to think that he was offering help to his wife, but really giving more pain to the pile. I imagine Hannah could empathize greatly with Job when he spoke to his friends in chapter 16 by saying, I have heard many things, miserable comforter you are. In Proverbs chapter 14, Solomon says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. No matter how close to Hannah Elkanah was, he did not feel for himself Hannah's pain. The proverb reminds us that grief is intensely personal, and poorly matched words can deepen that isolation. The problem with Elkanah's comfort was that it was completely focused on himself. He says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He did not meet Hannah in her grief, did he? He was thinking about himself. And that perhaps is one of the most painful parts of this passage, because I can see a lot of my own personal mistakes as a husband here. Elkanah may have been thinking, I offered these sacrifices, Hannah. I gave you a double portion, Hannah. I have clearly favored you. I have given you so much attention. I have gone out of my way and emptied from my own cup to fill yours. And it may not have been the primary source of his motivation It's not stated for us, but my own experience tells me that one of the reasons Elkanah spoke the way he did is that Hannah's grief is taking away from the attention that she would otherwise be giving him. Her heart was torn, and it affected both of them. But Elkanah did not do what Paul urges in Romans chapter 12, when he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Continuing on in verse 9, it says, "Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" Hannah, in her grief, prayed to God. Grief can cause us to react in a multitude of ways. Sometimes in our grief, we turn to substances. Sometimes illicit substances, intoxicating substances, drugs and alcohol. Sometimes we turn to food for comfort. Sometimes our grief can make us lean on things. It can make us seek out materialism, hoping that those things will fill our cup. Sometimes we can turn to sin. We can become angry. We can become rude and rash. Sometimes it can lead us to turn to sexual immorality. There are many ways that we can react in grief. And sometimes when we think that there is something missing in our lives and that we are angry or have been mistreated in some way or that something has been withheld from us, that for some reason we are now entitled to react poorly. "Well, this has happened to me, so I deserve to say this, or I deserve to do this." The only appropriate response to any trial, whether it be grief, anger, despair, or fear, is to run to God. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Let this passage reassure you. God is not distant in our grief. There is no need for us to self-medicate or self-destruct. God is near and wants you to draw near to him. And so Hannah, with proper motivation, made a vow regarding her desire. Clearly, her motivation was godly. As James says in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend on your pleasures." Now, when we read this verse and apply it to the story of Hannah, I'm not suggesting that, well, if you just have the proper motivation, you'll get everything you've ever prayed for. I'm not suggesting that this is a get out of jail free Bible verse. But I am saying that there are many times when we pray for something and our motivation is not pure. And the book of James says that if that is the case, we can expect to not receive anything. And there are also many times when our motivation is pure and we ask God for something and yet still the answer is no. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and each time, God still said no. But at least in this case, Hannah's motivation is godly. She makes a vow, and we'll see as we read on in this passage how she responds and remembers that vow. But continuing in verse 12, it says that it came about that as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought that she was drunk. And then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am oppressed in spirit. I have not drunk wine nor strong drink, but I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not continue your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then Hannah and Elkanah arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. When I look at this passage, the verses that we've just read, I see a life that is consumed by prayer. Just look at Hannah in this passage. What does it look like? What are the things that you see? She is completely invested in prayer. Her spirit is invested and it pours forth in her body. I'm reminded of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 when he receives a terrible letter from the Assyrian king, and he takes the letter and he runs to the house of the Lord and he spreads out the letter in front of God. Hannah's body could not help but reflect her spiritual priority of prayer. To Eli, it appeared that she was delirious or inebriated. And on a side note, Eli was the only person in this story who said the right thing to Hannah. And then we see verse 19, a very crucial point. It says that they arose early in the morning and worshiped. In the middle of our trials, and even before God has answered our prayers, God is still worthy of worship. Even if God says no to our prayers, He is still worthy of our worship. And in verse 20, it says a great phrase, which we alluded to in the song that we sang before the Lord's Supper. It says, It came about due time. Now, what this is referring to is the period of her pregnancy. After she has conceived, in due time, she gave birth. Well, that due time is 9 months. But I like this phrase because it tells us more than that. It tells us that there is a proper appointed time for everything. Sometimes, as we've said, God determines that that due time is never. But God knows what that due time is. And isn't that what our prayer should be? Not just that God would give us whatever we want, but that He would give us what He thinks is best at the time that He thinks is best. The true child of God believes what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. Are you invested in prayer the way that Hannah was? Do you know that God hears you and that He cares about what's on your heart? Furthermore, what do your prayers look like? Are your prayers forgotten here and there, just at certain times? Or when you encounter cares on your heart, when you say to someone, I'm going to pray for you, what does it look like? I want you to invest in prayer the way that Hannah did, because I want to invest myself in prayer like Hannah did. Now let's read this final passage, verses 21 through 28. Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young, they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And Eli worshiped the Lord there. As we mentioned earlier, we'll see how Hannah treats her vow. Hannah remembers her vow. She doesn't just change her mind as soon as God gave her what she asked for, which demonstrates that her motivation in making this vow clearly was not just a show. She wasn't just looking for the right combinations of words to say to God to get what she wanted. This was where her heart was, to offer something to the Lord and to pay that vow. Her faith was genuine, and so was her prayer. And one little thing that sticks out to me here is just these last couple verses, which may seem like the epilogue to the story. But I love that Hannah shares this victory with Eli. When we have people who are praying for us, and those prayers are answered, and we've been praying ourselves, we have those moments of victory. Checkpoint moments in our life where we experience God's answer. It's made clear to us that God has answered a prayer, and we remember those moments the rest of our lives. I'm building a file cabinet in my own life, and I'm sure you have one in your own life, where you remember those prayers that you've offered to God in agony, in distress, and you've seen God answer, and you remember that, so that when trial comes again, then you ask yourself, will God take care of me this time? You can say, well, he did here, and he did there, and so I know he will here. I love that Hannah's got that moment, that she has that answered prayer, but I love especially that she shared it with Eli. And we see Eli's response. He worshiped the Lord too. When we do have those moments, we need to share them so that not just our hearts can praise God for answered prayer, but that all of our hearts can praise God for answered prayer. When your soul is hurting like Hannah's was, where do you run? Do you run to false comforts? Do you run to anger, bitterness, and vice? Or do you rise up and pour it out before the Lord in prayerful worship? God invites you to bring your prayers of pain. God invites you to bring your prayers of strained faith. In due time, God answers. Not always with what we asked, but always with what is best. The child of God has great comfort knowing that he or she is entrusting her life to a faithful God. You can trust that what you give to God, he will take care of it. He will not deal lightly with your life. He will not deal flippantly with your life. He wants your loyalty and your faith, and he treasures it. And so this morning, if you're not a child of God, and you're considering, is it worth it? Is God worth me trusting? I want to tell you, yes, God is worth your faith. He wants you, and he will take care of you. If you're not a child of God, I invite you to become a child of God by being baptized into Jesus, washing away your sins, and having an eternal bond of fellowship with God. It is lasting, it is imperishable, and will not fade away. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be there for you. And if you have become a child of God, and yet you're struggling in your journey, you're struggling in your faith, you're struggling in your prayers, and you need the help of the brothers and sisters here, we want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. And whatever the outcome of those prayers is, we want to share it with you. If you have any need this morning, won't you make it known in some way while we stand and sing our invitation song?